The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Our meditation this morning is based on Psalm 4. So if you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to the fourth Psalm? As I shared with the group, the missions group that prayed, when was that, a week ago, Friday, and they asked me to share a meditation that would both instruct us in prayer and encourage us in prayer, I could think no better than to turn to the book of petition and praise, the book of Psalms. And on that evening, as I thought about which psalm, it seemed to me that one could do no better than to take the first praise psalm, which is the first petition psalm, which is Psalm 3. And as I thought about this morning, I could do no better than take the next petition psalm, which is Psalm 4. As we shared on that occasion, there is a definite arrangement to the Psalter that before one enters into the petitions, we need to be through the book's introduction, which is the first two Psalms. And in typical biblical thinking, morality and ethics comes first. We must make sure that we're walking in conformity with God's word, with ethics and obedience, before we can engage in petition and praise and worship. Hence, the very first psalm instructs us that we must renounce the counsel of the ungodly and by a metonymy be delighting in the word of the Lord, the law of the Lord, so that we will be producing the fruits. And this is typical biblical thought, as we've observed in Old Testament history and theology, that before God gave the ceremonial law, the religious ritual, the worship of Exodus chapters 25 through Leviticus, he ratified and confirmed the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 and the Book of the Covenant in Exodus 21 through 23. And then in an apocalyptic vision, they were on the mountain with God and they ratified the moral law before he gave the ceremonial and the laws of worship. It's typical prophetic thought, as Samuel said to Saul, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams." For myself, as I approach this day of prayer, I need to make sure that my life is intact and in relationship, and that by His grace I'm bearing the fruits of righteousness. I couldn't help but think that already today, this morning, I was put into a morally compromised situation, and I'm really unsure of my own ethics. We're remodeling our kitchen, and I had to buy a countertop. I was up at 5:30 this morning to a fella's place, and I discovered he wanted cash, which was a difficulty enough. He wanted $325 cash. That was hard to scrounge up. And when I got out there, I discovered, I think the whole cash situation was so that he wouldn't have to pay any income tax. And of course, I purchased this top without having paid any tax. And so I feel a little morally tainted this morning, and I had to examine my own ethics because of that situation. I was compromised. And unless I have that squared away in my thinking, I really can't enter into a day of prayer. And so one must be through the first psalm before we enter into the petition and praise to make sure that our sins are confessed and that we're in a right relationship with Him, that there is justice and integrity and morality that should characterize us as the saints of God. After the first psalm, we're thereupon introduced to the human subject of the psalm, namely the king, in his coronation liturgy. And in the midst of insurrection and rebellion of folk and nations who see God's rule not as a law of liberty that frees them to become all that God intended man to become, but they view God's rule as a galling bondage. They want to be liberated. They want to be free. They don't want to come under the rule of God. And in the midst of this insurrection of liberal-minded folk, if you don't mind, who want to throw off the rule of God, and they see His rule as a chain and a rope enslaving them. Yet here is the king who understands the law of liberty, and on his coronation day, the father says to him, "You are my son. This day I have begotten you." And he goes on to say, as you're well aware, in Psalm 2:8, "Ask of me, my son, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery." And so God has bid His Son, and we are His body. We are in Him. He bids us today in a day of prayer, "Ask of me, my sons and daughters, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession." And in the light of that exhortation that we are to pray that God will bring the world under the authority and rule of His Son, we thereupon step into Psalm 3 and we discover that this kingdom of God will not come on a balmy breeze, but that it's necessary through sufferings that we bring in the kingdom of God, that the serpent's head is not crushed without the bruise also, the heel also being bruised and crushed in the process, that it is not cheaply won, that anything of value comes at a price and a cost. And so immediately we find the king engulfed and swamped, and his foes are more than he can cope with. So he cries out immediately, as we saw in Psalm 3, "O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him." For he must be in the crisis situation where he can cope, that indeed it is the Father who is meeting his needs, and indeed it is the Father who is granting his request as he establishes the rule of God upon the earth. In Psalm 3, it is almost as though as soon as the king prays, and of course he hands the psalm over to the temple director so all God's people can share in the petitions and praises with him. But as soon as he prays, almost immediately God answers his prayer, defeats the counsel of Ahithophel, and David is once again secure on his throne. In Psalm 4, we have another lament psalm, another petition psalm. And now the crisis situation has changed in that it appears as though God is not answering the king's prayer. The psalm is one of the more difficult to interpret, and in part it's difficult to interpret because we're uncertain about the crisis in which he finds himself engulfed. Let us read through the psalm, and I'll pick it up from there. Before reading it, and I'm delighted that I can share this in a seminary context so you can follow with the Hebrew, there are a few points that I would like to make in the translation before we read it. In verse 2, and I'm reading NIV, "How long, O men?" It would be better translated, I believe, it's a finer point, "How long, O you high-born men?" The word here is B'nai Ish, and if you look at Psalm 49 in verse 2, Psalm 62 in verse 9, the B'nai Ish, each time in the NIV, elsewhere is translated high-born men. He's talking about the leadership of the nation, the cabinet of the nation, the aristocracy, the elite. How long, O you high-born men, will you turn my glory into shame? In verse 4, instead of in your anger do not sin, I would translate with King James here, the imperative ragaz, I would translate tremble and do not sin. The form is actually, rigzu, is actually an imperative. The word means to quake or to quiver, and it can mean to quake or quiver in anger, or it can mean to quake or quiver in fear. It's the latter emotion that is normally in view, and by the parallelism of being silent, to be silent right on the spot, and entails being in dread, I would prefer with most translations not to go with the Septuagint, which was picked up by Paul in Ephesians. I would prefer to go with the normal use of the word, tremble and do not sin. In verse 6, I would take the who can show us any good. I would prefer to translate the interrogative as the wish form, all that one would show us good, and then remove the quotation marks, continuing the prayer of the people. Many are asking, oh, that one would show us good, let the light of your face shine upon us, O Lord, end of quote. Whereupon the king turns around and he says, after hearing the people praying for good, then he prays in verse 7 with a precative perfect in the imperative context, fill my heart with great joy when their grain and new wine abound. In verse 8, the thought is, I will lie down and sleep in peace. The word is omitted there. The full thought is, I will lie down and go to sleep at once. And then the livadav must be an adverb, not an adjective. For you, O Yahweh, make me dwell apart in safety. With those few changes, let me now read the psalm. It's a psalm of David. Answer me when I call to you, O my righteous God. Give me relief from my distress. Be merciful to me and hear my prayer. How long, O high-born men, will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love delusions and seek false gods? Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Tremble and do not sin. When you are on your bed, search your hearts and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and trust in the Lord. Many are asking, all that one would show us good, let the light of your face shine upon us, O Lord. Fill my heart with great joy when their grain and new wine abound. I will lie down and sleep in peace. For you, O Lord, make me dwell apart in safety. I say one of the difficulties in interpreting the psalm is to understand what is the distress of which he's speaking in verse 1 when he says, give me relief from my distress. It's difficult because of the 50 petition psalms, this is one of the three that doesn't make mention of the enemy. It doesn't seem as though he's facing political, spiritual opponents in this particular psalm. Rather, it seems to me that it's a crisis of drought, that there is no rain, and the king appears impotent in the crisis. The indication of that would be the metonymy of good in verse 6 when they're saying, all that one would show us good. And the question is, that's a metonymy, what is the good they are looking for? And since in his petition he prays for grain and new wine, it seems as though the good here is the petition for the rain and the resulting harvest. It seems to be a drought and a famine in the land. If you want to see good used as a metonymy for rain elsewhere, to cite but two passages, you might turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 24 and 25, where we find a similar use of the metonymy. Chapter 5, verses 24 and 25. They do not say to themselves, Let us fear the Lord our God, who gives autumn and spring rains in season, who assures us of the regular weeks of harvest. Your wrongdoings have kept these away. Your sins have deprived you of good. And there it's very clear that the good is the rain and the resulting harvest. You'll find the same use of good in the Psalter in Psalm 85 and verse 12, if you wish to turn with me there as I seek to establish the point of crisis of no rain. 85 and verse 12. The Lord will indeed give us what is good, and our land will yield its harvest. So there I think quite clearly one sees that good in the context of grain and harvest can be a reference to rain and to harvest, which fits beautifully verse 7. In conjunction with that, as one reads the psalm, the crisis seems also that the king seems impotent in prayer and his leadership is defecting, it's apostatizing, it's going elsewhere, it's going to the fertility gods in order to find this rain. As John Eaton points out in his Kingship on the Psalms, that it's the glory of a king in the ancient Near East that he is potent in prayer, that when he prays, God hears and answers his prayer then and there. For example, of Ashurbanipal, he says of himself, "Since the time that I sat on the throne of my father, my progenitor, Adad, the storm god, has loosed his downpours, the forests have grown abundantly." And it was the glory of Ashurbanipal that since the time he assumed the throne, there was abundant rains upon the waterless Middle East. The Pharaoh says of himself, "It is I who produced the grain. Because I was beloved by the grain god, no one was hungry in my years." And of the Pharaoh elsewhere it is said, "Everything proceeding from the lips of the Pharaoh's majesty, his father, the god Amon, causes to be realized then and there." And of the Syrian king, "His prayer will be well received by the god." So here is the king of Israel, the son of God, and there seems to be a crisis in the land, and he complains in his lament in verse 2, "How long, O high-born men, will you turn my glory into shame?" Because they are losing confidence in their king. And instead of identifying with the king, who is the anointed of Yahweh, the representative of God's kingdom upon the earth, they are going elsewhere. "How long will you love delusions and seek false gods?" For example, Baal, who's the god of the Canaanite god of fertility, of rain, who appears on Astyales with a club of thunder in one hand and a forked spear of lightning in his other, in his left hand. He is the storm god, and these people are defecting to have their desires met and their needs met by turning elsewhere, because the king seems impotent in prayer. It's a very severe crisis in the nation to which our psalm is addressing itself. In typical lament fashion, we said in that evening, on a Friday evening, these petition psalms have distinct motifs. And one identifies them immediately because they turn and address God in the crisis, as here when he says in verse 1, "Answer me when I call to you, O my righteous God." And after the address and an introductory petition, there is normally a lament. And we've already been looking at the lament in verse 2, where there is defection and apostasy and a loss of confidence in Israel's king. In verses 3 through 5, we have the confidence section. And he gives the apostates and the faithless reasons why they should believe and why they should hold on to their faith when their eyes are contradicting what they know to be the truth in their hearts. And then comes the petition section, the community of the faithful praying that God will lift up the light of his face upon them in verse 6, and then the king praying specifically, fill my heart with joy when their desires are met. And then a summary statement of praise and confidence, and he goes to sleep, as in Psalm 3, in the midst of the crisis. When we looked at these lament psalms in Psalm 3, we said that as instinctively as the salmon return to the spawning grounds at time of death, and as instinctively as a bird flies south toward the sun with the onset of winter, just so instinctively the child of God will turn to the Father in the midst of whatever crisis he may be in. And whatever need we may feel this morning in the depths of our soul, material needs, physical needs, social needs, marital needs, ministry needs, needs of spiritual victory, witness, whatever our need is, then we come in that crisis on a day of prayer immediately to God. And we said that in fact to turn anywhere else would be sin, as they were doing here. I shared at that occasion how deeply I was impressed with Micah chapter 5, if you wish to turn with me there and see the passage. Micah chapter 5, when he looks at the new day when false securities will be purged and cut off from Israel. Micah chapter 5 and verse 10 through the end of the chapter. As Micah envisions the new and glorious messianic era in which we live. In that day, declares the Lord, I will destroy. And I hesitate here. I know that Moses said on Friday night that he didn't believe in the languages for razzle-dazzle, and I don't either. But this is not a typical word for destroy. The word here is karat. I will excommunicate, I will purge. It's the word used for purging Israel from sin. It's not the normal words for destroy. It would be better translated, I will purge you, I will cleanse you. It's used for the excommunicating of that which is false from the cultists. I will purge you from your horses. I will purge your horses from you, demolish your chariots. I will purge the cities of your land and tear down all your strongholds. I will purge your witchcraft, and you will no longer cast spells. I will purge your carved images and your sacred stones from among you. You will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. I will uproot from among you your Asherah poles and demolish your Arecha, probably the Ugaritic word for your idols. But what's interesting here is that I will purge from you your defenses, your war chariots, your horse-drawn chariots, at verse 10. Your defense cities, I'll get rid of all of that. Verse 12, your eastern witchcraft, your occultism. Verse 13, your Canaanite idolatry. And what's so strange here is that he puts together defense cities with witchcraft and idolatry. But if they are trusting in their defenses, they are trusting in their human means. It is much a breach of covenant as turning to eastern occultism, witchcraft, astrology, or to Canaanite idolatry, because it is all a breach of covenant. And if in our crisis we go to our sciences, which we are not belittling and have their place, but if we look elsewhere as our source of confidence then to God, who must bless our undertakings, we have broken covenant and we have violated the very basis of our relationship, which is trusting the living God who has been pleased in his grace to commit himself to us in the writings of sacred scripture. And I find it arresting the way he speaks of God here, and he says, answer me when I call to you, O my righteous God, Tzedek. As we've been seeing, it's the word, it's a covenantal word. It's a word that means that when we are in relationship, we do what's right by one another. And when we're working within the grants of the Old Testament, God does what's right by the people whom he has called to serve him. Would it have been right to call Abraham from Ur the Chaldees, to separate himself from his family and take him into the new land, and then to have abandoned him on the stage of history and walk away from him? That would be wrong. God would never do that. He doesn't call a man to walk away from him. The gifts and the callings of God are without repentance. Would it have been right to have elected David to be his king, to risk everything against Goliath and against Saul and the entire ancient Near East, constantly putting his head on the block, if you please, and then to have abandoned him? It would have been wrong. He's not that kind of God. Would it have been right of the Holy Spirit that Christ has sent to us, called us out, called us to faith, to risk everything we have in ministry, and then to abandon us? Is he that kind of a God? That would be fickle, capricious, and unworthy of God. Even the thought is unthinkable. Whatever crisis in which we may find ourselves as we're seeking to live out our lives through his Spirit because of his calling, God will not abandon us in the midst of it. Whatever physical affliction, whatever financial crisis, whatever social crisis with which we may find ourselves, whatever doubts may be assailing you, count on this. God is faithful who has called us because he is a righteous God, and his Spirit doesn't work to deceive and to delude and to mock us. Hear us when we pray, oh my righteous God. And from that address, having seen God as the righteous God, he turns now to the lament. And it's so often in the life of faith that what we see with our eyes contradicts what God has promised with his word. There's an incongruity between his position and what is actually happening to him. It appears as though he's lost all prestige. Verse 2, how long, O man, will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love delusions and seek false gods? That so often there is this contradiction between what we see with our eyes and the callings of God. It seems as though often earth's realities are detached from heaven's promises. That is the way of the life of faith, and it reaches its fullest manifestation with Jesus on the cross. There is the Son of God in all of his glory with this apparent contradiction, because as he hangs upon the cross, all one can see is weakness and foolishness and humiliation. But it's in that weakness and what appears to be folly and in humiliation that God is really present. We have so much teaching that if we're following the Lord, we will be blessed, and we seem to interpret God's blessing by our abundance. But I don't find that true to Scripture, just the opposite. I find true to experience and to Scripture that it is often stones in the will of God when one can find bread outside of God's will. If you follow the lives of the saints, you will find them again and again out in a wilderness after God's great calling, after the tremendous Passover and the Exodus and the conquest of the Pharaoh. Where is Israel? Out in the wilderness, where there is no food, where there is no water, where they are learning that man does not live by bread alone, but by ethics, by obedience to God's word, where there are stones in God's will, and they're counting upon God out there in the wilderness, and they're being disciplined and prepared to become the conquering army. It's part of our spiritual preparation. After David's calling and the Spirit comes upon him and his great victory over the giant, where is David? Once again, the apparent contradiction. He looks weak. He looks defeated. He looks foolish out there with the ruffians of the nation, the vagabonds, not the powerful, not the troops, not the political power. He's utterly weak out in the wilderness. And in that wilderness, he writes seven of his psalms as he's being prepared to be a king. After the Spirit comes upon Jesus, where does the Spirit lead him? Out into contradiction, out into a wilderness again, where he is being prepared to take the full kingly leadership. Should you be surprised if you are in contradiction? That is normal. I do not believe we're fully prepared to take leadership until we've gone through these contradictions. And God has proved who we are in the historical process and made it real. Thank God if you're in a wilderness this morning. You can know God in a wilderness in a way that those who are basking in the noonday sunshine of blessing can never know him. You can know his power. You can know his victory. And that's the situation of the king. That was the situation of Christ. Everyone deserted him, yet there was the presence of God. And it may well be that it's in the weakest among us that God is truly present with us as they're walking by faith and obedience. And there's always the temptation to change the stones in God's will for bread outside of God's will. You can achieve apart from God, but you will not have the kingdom of God. A man is not crowned unless he strives lawfully, says Paul to Timothy. And you can build a big church, I'm convinced, without the true preaching of teaching of sin and repentance and reformed theology. You can do it, but you will not have the kingdom of God. And I believe the church is selling its soul out and not finding the full blessings of God as we live in an age of American mentality that God's blessings is quantitatively measurable. And the bigger you are, the better you are. That is not, to me, biblical thinking. And we need to change and reverse ourselves according to the scriptural values. In the midst of this crisis, then, and we all know the danger of going elsewhere and not depending upon God in the crisis, and we might find the bread we really want, but we'll miss God and we'll die in the process. Now comes the confidence. There are seven imperatives. Note them in verse 3. No is the first imperative. Verse 4, tremble. Verse 4 again, do not sin. 4b, search your hearts. The end of the verse. Be silent. Verse 5. Offer right sacrifice. Verse 5b. Trust in the Lord. There are, and I don't think that's accidental, seven imperatives. And the first one stands by itself. The last six fall into three pairs. They go together by the parallelism. But the first one is given pride of place. Know your king. Verse 3. Know that the Lord has set apart. The word here is not the word for holy, kadosh. It means to set apart to extraordinary excellence. The palaz, the Hebrew root here. Know that the Lord has made extraordinary the hasid, the covenantal son of God, the king. Know that the Lord has made extraordinary the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. As we shared in Psalm 3, how did David know he was the Son of God, King of Israel? And how did the faithful who followed him, no matter what, how did they know he was the Son of God? We suggested there were three indications that he was the King. First of all, there was the prophetic word of the prophet. There was Samuel's word. And he said, you are the Son of God. And somehow or another, that word of that holy man came to him with such efficacious power that he believed it, and he risked everything on it. In the same way that the word of God comes to us in a moment in time with such conviction of the Holy Spirit, we cannot escape it. And we believe, and we respond, and we risk our entire lives upon that moment when we heard clearly the voice of God setting us apart. There was not only the word of God that came with the efficacious conviction of the Holy Spirit that indeed it was the truth and set it apart. But there was the Spirit of God accompanying that word, and the Spirit of God came upon David and set him apart. And in addition to that, he went out and he did the works of God. But if that shadow, David, was enough to give his adherents and followers faith, how much more for us who live in the messianic age, in the reality, with our King, virgin born, Son of God in the fullest sense, who had the prophetic word of John the Baptist, and all Judea went out to hear him, and they knew the voice of God was in the lad, and he said, "This is the Son of God." And the Spirit of God came upon, fair and gentle and mild, and rested upon his anointed shoulders. And as Peter said to Cornelius, with the Spirit of God upon him, he did good works such as this world had never seen, raising the dead, power over demons, Creator of the world, that's our Son, and triumphing over death, poured out his Spirit upon his church, the one who said that this temple, not one stone will be left upon another, but I will build my church. And we've seen Rome and all the kingdoms of this world fall that look so secure. The temple fell, but he's building his church all around the world, and here we are. And his Spirit still speaks to us and talks to us. What reason we have to be confident in a day of prayer? Know your King. And then he goes on to say, tremble and do not sin. If you want to see the horror of sin, don't turn to the black and fanciful lines of a Baxter or a Bunyan or a Milton or a Dante, as powerful as they are. Look at history. Look at what happened to Israel when it went into unbelief and it said, his blood be on us. I know we're not to say these things, but look at that awesome history. It's a horrible history for 2,000 years. Look at the church, which did defect and apostatize. Where is the church in Turkey today? The candlestick is gone. Where is the church in North Africa? The candlestick is gone. And I believe the same thing is happening in Europe. Look at history. Tremble and sin not. And thirdly, he says, not only look at history and realize the God with whom you have to do, and look at what has stood the test of time and what has become mausoleums and museums in the church. But he says also, get alone on your bed with God. Verse, search your hearts. When you are on your beds, search your hearts and be silent. I understand that to mean get off the stage of life. Stop putting on the persona of role-playing, as we're all prone to do. As we're living out the day, we put on our mask and we play out our roles. But when you are alone on your bed, in full reality, then God's word can talk to you. As I was sharing with class, I find the most important time of my day is when I go to bed at night and I'm quiet and alone and I'm not playing any roles and I can really commune and meditate with God and allow his word speak to me and reorientate myself, because I constantly make a mess of situations. I need God constantly speaking to me, searching my heart, and to be quiet before him so I can get my priorities straight before him. And finally, in the last pair, he says, offer right sacrifices, which takes us back to where we were in verse 1. It's like enter into his righteous gates. It means that make sure that you're walking in a covenantal relationship of fully trusting in the Lord, as like Abraham, and he believed God, and that was counted to him as tzedakah, that was counted to him as the equivalent of keeping the entire Torah, because his relationship with God was intact. So that as you're going through the day, make sure we're walking by faith and confidence. And with that comes the petition, O Lord, let your favor shine upon us, send us the rain, fill my heart with great joy. And it's the whole desire of God that we would be victors and conquerors today as we lay hold of him, to know his power and to know his blessings and to know his heavenly manna and his food. He's more desirous that we have it than we are ourselves. but he wants to put us through the crisis where we can't cope and we can't do it. And in the midst of that, then the king says, I'm going to sleep. He takes no sleeping pills. He takes no glass of wine. He simply goes to sleep in the midst of the crisis. I will lie down and go to sleep at once. For you, O Lord, make me to dwell apart in safety. And his church stands apart as the elect, the unique, the blessed of him.